For the last several weeks, we have been following Jesus through Jerusalem. He's been there for what's called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of your Bible versions might even say the Feast of Booths. And it was called that because the people in Jerusalem during this feast would create these little structures, sometimes on the top of their flat roofs, sometimes in the courtyards of their homes. They would create these little housing structures, these little booths that they would live in during the course of the feast. Now, this feast was the most popular of the three main feasts that brought Jewish men from all over the world into Jerusalem to worship. It was also a long one. The feast itself was 7 days, from Sabbath all the way up until the next Sabbath. But there was a last day. There was a great Sabbath that was added on to it. So it ended up being 8 days of feasting, 8 days of partying. It was a harvest feast filled with rituals and celebrations to help Israel remember how God had provided for all of their needs. One of the main celebrations, one of the main rituals as part of this feast was a water ritual. For the 7 days of the feast itself, the high priest would walk from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. You remember the pool of Siloam from a few weeks ago. The high priest would walk from the temple down to the pool of Siloam with a golden flask, a pitcher, and he would dip that pitcher into the water, and then in a procession led by the temple musicians, attended to by the crowds of pilgrims who had flocked into Jerusalem, he would take that water all the way back up to the temple. And there he would pour it out as a drink offering to the Lord. And all the time on this journey, and as he was pouring it out, the people would sing Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time for Israel to celebrate God's provision. They looked backwards in time. They looked back at how God had provided for them during their forefathers' journey out of Egypt into the Promised Land during the Exodus. But they also looked forward. They looked forward to the promised messianic age, to the day, the time when the prophets pointed toward that opportunity when everything that God promised to Israel would finally come true. When, as Joel said, the Spirit of God would be poured out. When, as Jeremiah and Isaiah said, the nations of the world would flock to Israel to worship God. When Israel would be safe and secure from all of her enemies, when God would wash his people and cleanse them finally and forever from all of their sins. In verse 37, we read that we are on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. This is that 8th day. For 7 days, this water ritual has been going on. For 7 days, the people of Israel have been singing Psalm 118. But on this last day, there was no water ritual. On this last day, the high priest did not go down to the pool of Siloam. And it's on this last day that Jesus stands up in the middle of the crowd, who for 7 days have witnessed this ritual, who for 7 days have sung Psalm 118, who for 7 days have longed for the day when all that they celebrate will finally and forever be true. And Jesus stands up and he says, "It's true. I'm it. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one in whom and through whom all of God's promises to Israel, and through Israel, his promises to the world, I'm the one through whom all of that is coming true." Jesus says, "Are you thirsty for that? Do you long for God's work in your life? Come to me and drink. Are you restless? Find your rest in me. Don't look back at God's dealings in history. and hope that someday he does something like that again. Look to me. He's doing it right here in your midst. Don't look forward in time and long for the day that God will finally do something new. Look to me. He's doing it right here in your sight. Don't look around for something else to satisfy you. Don't get impatient with God, thinking that he has forgotten about you. He hasn't. Look at me. I'm the one through whom God is doing all of these things. Folks, I can't imagine that Jesus could speak a more relevant word to you and me. I can't imagine that Jesus could speak a more relevant word to our culture, to our society, to the age that we live in. Every day, you and I roll out of bed, and part of our mission that day, even if we never articulate it, part of our mission is to find hope, to find meaning, to find fulfillment in this life that we live. Some of you may have seen the email that was sent out and the illustration that I gave about the Texas Wildcatters. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, flooded the East Texas Basin looking for the next great oil gusher. And they would sink these exploratory wells hoping to find a deposit of oil. You and I are like those wildcatters. We're looking for that next gusher in our lives. And sometimes we do tap into reserves that seem to promise a measure of satisfaction. Often we look at marriage, hoping that that will be a kind of completeness to us, that it will satisfy what we are longing for. We remember Adam's words in Genesis 2 when God brings Eve to Adam. You remember what he says? At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The whole idea of being one flesh is more than just a picture of sexual union. It's a picture of wholeness. It's a picture of fullness. It's a picture of completion and fulfillment. We have many people here in our church who have an artistic bent to them. And if God has gifted you in that way, you recognize that your art is not just a means of self-expression. If you've been lucky enough to be endowed with those artistic gifts, you know that you can, in some sense, mimic God in your own creative abilities. And so the songwriter, or the performer, the sculptor, the painter, the poet, you know that you can create meaning through your work for you and for the people around you who enjoy it. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you don't have an artistic bone in your body. But even in your 9-to-5 job, you're looking for something more than a paycheck. You've heard people complain about their work, how they get no fulfillment from it, how it numbs their soul. Friends, when somebody says that, they are reflecting the knowledge that's innate in all of us. We know that work should provide some kind of meaning and satisfaction. That's what we're all looking for. But there's something wrong with this, our daily quest to find hope and meaning and fulfillment. Before his death, the writer David Foster Wallace put it this way. Why are we, and by we, he said, I mean people like you and me, mostly white, upper middle class or upper class, obscenely well educated, doing really interesting jobs, sitting in really expensive chairs, watching the most sophisticated electronic equipment money can buy, why do we feel so empty and unhappy? Another way to put it is this. Why are we always thirsty, but never satisfied? One answer comes from the early church father, Augustine. He said that we have a spiritual disease of the spine. We are curved in on ourselves. We go through our lives looking at ourselves and looking to ourselves for satisfaction rather than to God. Augustine said that part of our problem is that everything we do, everything we think, everything we say is self-referential. And ironically, even though we approach everything selfishly, looking to satisfy this thirst, the end result is that we are never truly satisfied. Everything we look to for satisfaction eventually fades away. Every gold cup is tarnished. Every muscle begins to sag. Every face begins to wrinkle. Every love begins to fade away. Jesus matches our unquenchable thirst with an abundant stream of living water. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Friends, don't read that and think about a cup of cold water on a hot Austin summer day that feels so good as you drink it. Instead, this is a torrent of water that never stops. Through the Spirit, we become participants in the heavenly life of God that Jesus unlocks by his life, death, and resurrection. As we drink this living water, we drink it with the knowledge that it will always be there, that it will never be exhausted by our need. We can't outdrink God's provision. In verse 37, Jesus stands up and he calls out, "Come to me. Come to me and drink." Friends, by that he means, believe in me. See in me the fulfillment of all of Israel's longings, all their hopes and dreams that have been kept alive for centuries at this point by these feasts, by these festivals, by these rituals and celebrations. Jesus not only invites the crowd, he invites you and me to believe in him, to believe the truth about himself. Jesus doesn't invite you to try him out. He doesn't invite you to see if his well is worth exploring. He says to believe, to look to him for what you have previously sought from others. You're not going to find it in your checking account. You're not going to find it in the warmth of another human being. You're not going to find it in the love of your children or of your spouse. You're dying of thirst, Jesus says. Come and drink to the fulfillment of that need in Christ. The question for the crowd and the question for you and me is, how will we respond to Jesus' invitation? Only the thirsty long for the oasis of water. You have to know your thirst in order to respond to Jesus. Now, objectively, theologically, we can say that everyone is thirsty for Jesus. But subjectively, we often go through seasons of life where we think we are satisfied, where we don't feel the depth of our thirst, where we don't sense our need for Jesus at all. And folks, in God's severe mercy, he uses even those seasons to draw us to himself. Sometimes he will give us what we desire. Sometimes he will remove the barriers to sin and allow us to explore to our heart's content. He will let us drink deeply at saltwater wells. But although we try again and again to quench our thirst, all the time we lay there dying because we actually haven't found living water. Now, not everyone that day responded to Jesus in faith. Verse 40, some said, "Oh, this is the prophet." Verse 41, "No, this is the Christ." They did take him at his word. Others scoffed. Verse 42, "No one's coming from Galilee. Read your Bibles, then you'll know what to expect." And of course, the religious leaders of his day conspired to put him to death. You see, there's only two choices when you deal with Jesus. You must either hear him and respond with belief. You must come and drink deeply at the well of his living water. Or you must silence him so that you cannot hear his voice, so that you cannot bear his claim. Despite the wisdom of Nicodemus in verse 50, the religious leaders would succeed in silencing Jesus. But in the mystery of God's providence, their fatal blow would unleash the promise of the Spirit, because from his death would come his glorious resurrection and then his ascension. And after his ascension, he would give the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude by showing you a twist in Jesus' promise. Look again at verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus gives us a double promise. Not only will our thirst be assuaged, but we will ourselves become fountains of living water. In our sin, we're turned in on ourselves. But in Christ, we are turned outward. Living water flows from us out to other people. When we go to Israel next year, we'll spend a day at the Dead Sea. Do you know what makes it dead? The Jordan River flows in, but there's no outlet. And so over time, the water just evaporates, leaving the salt deposits behind. What about you? As Christ's living water flows into you, as you have received the gift of God's Spirit, where is that water now flowing out of you towards somebody else? This promise of satisfaction is also paired with a challenge. You will only truly know the fullness of the life that Jesus promises if his life is flowing through you to someone else. Now, that's easier said than done, right? We've spent a lifetime curved in on ourselves. But folks, the life of God in you and me is not found in the selfish pursuit of our own satisfaction. The life of God is experienced as we live out of the satisfaction provided by the Spirit for the good of someone else. This river of living water that Jesus promises, it shows up everywhere in Scripture. The sons of Korah sing about it in Psalm 46. The prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah have visions of it. It even shows up in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. In every passage, this river of life is the means that God uses to bring renewal, to bring joy, to bring health and wholeness to the entire world. You are sitting downstream from a torrent of water, the life of God that flows to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Jesus, you have also become a fountain of that same water for those who are around you. Well, friends, may God show you. May God show me. May God show our church how we can make glad the city of God that he is building here in Austin and around the world. Let's pray together. Well, Father, dunk us. Satisfy us. May we thirst no more. And Father, having been satisfied, lead us. Open our eyes. Guide us to provide living water to those around us, to our closest neighbors who live under our same roofs, to those in our street, co-workers, friends, even here, as we link arms one with another. Oh God, may you lead us so that we can bless one another and bless the world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.